Genesis chapter 17. And let's pray as we come to the word of God. Father, your word, your truth, and we are your people. And Lord, what we need now is your spirit to touch us, to grant us insight, to grant us understanding, to convict us, to comfort us, to challenge us. But Father, I pray you might meet afresh with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The series is called A Journey into Faith. And we're looking at the journey of Abraham to begin with. And we're seeking not only to understand it from Abraham's perspective, but also so that we might learn and be encouraged from our own perspective as we each conduct our own faith journey. Last week, we looked at making mistakes. And then we looked at making those mistakes worse. And then we looked at how God can intervene and make something out of those mistakes. And we see grace again and again. We're going to see that here in chapter 17 as we come to the subject of covenant yet again. Covenant is central to the Bible. Covenant is central to the Christian life. We have two couples this morning who are going to know all about the special nature of covenant. One in the not too distant future, Julie and Wall, who are probably getting butterflies by this stage, I would imagine. And then we have another young couple who are looking forward to it, but this time next year-ish or thereabouts, maybe a little bit more than a year. Yeah, Anna and Ro. And they're going to know the fullness of covenant. And we're going to be praying that they know the fullness of covenant. We need to understand that covenant has its root and its heart in God. And as we come to Genesis chapter 17, it's one of the key pivotal moments in redemption history. Now, when I brought this series to the elders for their agreement on us doing it, we were concerned to have a good flow through Genesis. We wanted to get a sense of the journey, a concern not to interfere too much with the momentum of that. But there's a big part of me that wishes we had pulled into a service station called Genesis chapter 17 and took a good look under the bonnet at what is actually contained, because there's just so much that we could have looked at. We could have looked at the use of the three different names of God in the opening three verses, the deeper significance of this sign of circumcision, the everlasting nature of this covenant, the everlasting possession of the land by the people of Israel, and I could go on. But we will touch on some of these things, if not in the detail I would like. And we're going to do so under five headings. The promise of God to Abraham, in verses 1 through 8. Then we're going to look at the sign of the covenant in verse 9 through 14. Then the promise to Sarah in verses 15 and 16. And then we're going to look at two sons, two promises, verse 17 to 22. And then finally, the act of obedience, verse 23 through 27. So let's begin with the promise to Abraham. In the interest of time this morning, I'm not going to reread each portion as we come to it. But remembering that the division of the Bible into chapters and verses is a modern invention or addition or insertion, whatever you want to call it, let me link chapter 16 and 17 the way Moses would have given it to us. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. That's the way it would have been without the chapter of verses. There is a gap in there in two sentences of 13 years. Time not only for Abram and Sarai to reflect, but time also to consider the difference between their human calculations and God's divine revelation. Time now for the covenant established in chapter 16 to be confirmed further and its content to have some flesh put on the bones. This is an incredible promise to make to an old man. And we can hardly blame him if he still had trouble believing it. And so you find with God, and this is a wonderful side of God's nature, that when we struggle and we doubt, he will repeat the promise many times, again and again over the years. And so it's been with Abraham. But notice that each time he adds a little bit more detail. First, it was general. I will make a great nation of your descendants. Then it became specific. You will have a son. Then God added promises concerning the nation itself. To your descendants, I will give the land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. Finally, in chapter 16, God cut a covenant with Abraham in which he made an unconditional promise to fulfill everything he had promised. This is over a period of some 24 years in total. And Abraham is now 99 years old. He has no child except the son born to Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Surely God has forgotten his promises or perhaps changed his mind. Do you find yourself asking those questions on occasion? Well, hopefully you will find your answer to those concerns in this text this morning. Because just at that moment of despair, God comes again to Abraham with even more details. And look what he tells him in those opening verses. Your name will be called Abraham, father of many people. There's not a big difference in the actual meaning of the names. There is in the pronunciation and the spelling. I mean, we could spend some time on emphasizing that. But we now have that change. And he will be the father of many people. Many kings and nations will come to him. This guy's 99. And there's going to be kings and leaders of nations coming from him. I will make an everlasting covenant, not only with you, but with your descendants. And I will give the whole land of Canaan to your descendants. Until when? Forever. How could Abraham believe such an amazing statement? The answer is in the name by which God introduces himself. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. The God who is omnipotent. The God who makes things happen. The God of unlimited power and unlimited potential. Modern exploration into the meaning of this would put it, the God who moves mountains. When God speaks to Abraham, I am God Almighty. This is who he's saying he is. And this is the first time of many to follow, but it's the first time that this is actually used in Scripture. And it's significant. God is saying to a bewildered Abraham, not one of my promises will fail because I am God Almighty. Do you see in those opening eight verses, I counted them last night. At one stage, I lost count three times. But do you notice the number of I's that are in there? Eight. In those eight verses, eight times God says, I. And three times he says, my covenant. God is driving this. It is him that is behind this. It is him who is expounding it, laying it out, making the commitment. What's Abraham got to do? He needs to walk before me, blameless. Now you need to note here that blameless clearly doesn't mean sinless. It would be impossible for Abraham to walk before God sinless. What it does mean, what it is to be blameless, is to have a non-divided heart for God. In other words, God has first call on your heart. And you know, so often in Scripture, and I don't want to get into the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, but listen, that doesn't mean we ignore the reality of Scripture. Blessings flow from obedience to God, from the most simple to the most difficult. So many of us today are careless about being obedient. Many in the modern church even resent the idea of having to be obedient. We've become so individualistic that we struggle to be obedient not only to other people. One of the big issues in church, you ask people why they don't become church members. I am not going to come under the authority of anybody. And when it comes to the authority of God, people adopt the same attitude. And then they wonder why they're not seeing blessing in their life. But then let's turn secondly to the sign of the covenant in verses 9 through 14. Let me just ask you, as you heard that read, is there a thing that sticks out about this covenant in terms of its duration? How long is it going to last? Anybody? Forever. It's everlasting. Now hold on to that in your head and then ask yourself where it's gone by the time you get to the New Testament, because God says it's going to be an everlasting covenant. And again, all the way through this passage, it speaks of it being everlasting. Once God gave this incredible promise, he told Abraham and the other men to do something special. He ordered them to be circumcised. And in verse 11, God calls it a sign of the covenant. And he then specifies certain conditions. All male descendants were to be circumcised following this. Circumcision would take place on the 8th day after birth, and indeed our Lord Jesus himself was circumcised on the 8th day. Both natural born descendants and foreign slaves, the whole household. And please, I want you to notice the inclusive nature of this. Were to be circumcised. And then very importantly, anyone who refuses circumcision, knowing what it was to be, must be cut off from the people of God. Historians tell us that many of the surrounding peoples would have practiced circumcision at this time. Now, clearly, Abraham and his wider tribe, family, whatever you want to call it, they weren't circumcised. And can anybody think of another notable exception that weren't circumcised? Those uncircumcised Philistines. When we want to offend somebody, we often call them a Philistine, don't we? You're a Philistine. And of course, the Philistines were a notable exception to circumcision. But there are probably two questions that I have time to touch on here this morning. I could spend a long time on circumcision, let me tell you. First, why did God ask for this particular sign and seal? He could have asked for any sign. Why pick circumcision? Now, let me suggest three reasons to you, and you're welcome to explore these biblically, and you're welcome to come back and discuss it further with me. But these three reasons are particularly significant to those of us who believe in covenant theology and baptize our children. It represents cleansing and the shedding of blood. Cleansing in the sense that the Bible again and again speaks about people having uncircumcised ears, having uncircumcised hearts. Leading on from that, it represents communion and union with God. Confirm verse 7. For his covenant people on an everlasting basis. Colossians 2:11-12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then thirdly, circumcision symbolizes a righteousness received by faith in God and given by God. Romans 4 and verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Circumcision, like baptism, which many of us believe replaced it, is, as Edward Donnelly puts it, pregnant with spiritual symbolism. I really wish I had time to dig into it more. But secondly, why did God choose a sign that only applied to men? Did he not know that the whole women's liberation movement one day would scream at him for doing such a thing? Well, of course he did. But I think the answer is rather obvious here. It is God reminding Abraham and you and me that the man was to be the spiritual head of the household. He is responsible spiritually for his own family. And he has to answer to God for what happens within his family. Now here we're talking about the families of believers, and we have to come to terms and help deal with families where the wife is a believer and the husband isn't, the husband is and the wife isn't. But God's plan and purpose and the practice of this church is that man is the spiritual head of the household. That in no way demeans or lessens the position of women in any way. We believe that man and women, or men and women, sorry, are complementary to each other. We believe that a man is incomplete without a woman, and a woman is incomplete without a man, and that the two come together in God's purpose. But he has laid it down that he will hold men to account for the spiritual well-being of families. And Joshua expresses something of this in Joshua 24:15, when he says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But let's then turn thirdly to the promise to Sarah, verses 15 to 16. Now I want you to remember, Sarah had been a stumbling block to her husband, and she is not to be excluded. Isn't that wonderful? She's not to be excluded. And God now gives specific promises to her. Her name will now be Sarah, which means princess. She will herself give birth to a son of Abraham. She herself, not her maid, not somebody else. She will give birth. And through that son, Sarah will become the mother of many nations. And again, kings will descend from her. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's grace. When we last seen Sarah, she was urging Abraham to sleep with Hagar, her maid, in a misguided attempt to do God's work for him. And then she began mistreating Hagar when the girl became pregnant and appeared, in effect, to mock her. Yet God retains her part in his promise to Abraham. You see, Sarah, like Abraham, is not perfect. And though her faith has been found wanting, and at one point her behavior absolutely reprehensible, as part of God's promise, she remains an integral part of his plan, despite herself. Is that not a wonderful truth for us to take and to cherish today? That's the reality of the way God engages with us in our weakness and our frailty. that he doesn't discard us. And this is a theme that we see again and again in Abram's life story. But it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? God still used them despite their disobedience. Let's go all the way forward to Jesus and the disciples. How many times did Jesus have to explain things to the disciples? Don't you wonder sometimes, and particularly where Peter was concerned, that Jesus goes, "You're doing my head in. How many times have I got to tell you, Peter? Luke, A, B, C. It's like this." And yet God took them and used them. He didn't discard them. He didn't reject them. And you know, that's the truth for us today. God used his grace to enable them, to restore them, to build them up, and to unfold his plan. And then fourthly, we come to two sons, two promises, verses 17 through 22. It's instructive to see how Abram responded to these incredible promises, because we're told, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." I want you to remember something. Abraham is already on his knees. Remember verse 3? He fell down. Now he falls forward in shock at what God says, or as one commentator suggests, he fell down on the ground either in total shock or because he was laughing so hard. Please do not use this passage to justify the Toronto blessing and everything else that comes from it. Okay? As it's often sadly misused. So Abraham's on his knees when God says this. He now falls to the floor. You know, he's exasperated with God. He didn't believe it. And he said to himself, we're told what was going through his mind. Look at verse 17. "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Debs, I just noticed. Do you see the same biblical age difference we have there? Yeah, 9 years. Okay. How does God respond? How does Abraham respond? He still hasn't got it. He wants to go back to his and Sarah's plan B. And he brings up Ishmael. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, he said, "Ishmael's here. I can see Ishmael. I can touch him. He's 13 now. He's tangible. You know, use Ishmael. Fulfill your promises through Ishmael." And God responds with four statements. "I'm going to give you a son, and you will call him Isaac. He will be the son I have promised you. I will bless Ishmael and make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac." Do you know what the name Isaac means? Laughter is a translation of it. And I don't think this is any pun or accident, but one of joy. And then God adds one more important sentence. "Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Oh, thank you, Lord. Now God is getting really specific. And after 24 years of waiting, God now gives Abram and Sarah a time frame. And Abram will celebrate his 100th birthday as a father to a child born of his own wife. As a pastor, one of my great joys, you know, is to listen to people who will confess that so often in their lives, as they look back, God's timing was perfect. They will admit that things were not easy. They will confess that it's difficult to wait on God, but always that God's timing is perfect. And we're told, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. And then finally, let us turn to the act of obedience in verses 23 to 27. After God finished speaking and left him, Abram was circumcised. When? Verse 23 specifies that it happened on that very day. And note, this is repeated. And when something's repeated, it's to be emphasized in Scripture. Again in verse 26, This is instant obedience. How often, folks, do we see in Scripture or experience in our own lives hesitation in obeying God? And in hesitation, we allow Satan the opportunity to whisper those nagging little doubts in our ear, or feed those doubts into our heart regarding our need to be obedient to God. When God speaks so clearly and profoundly, as he does even to you and I today, it's critical and wise to respond as Abraham did, instantly. He then had Ishmael and all the other men in his household circumcised. We've had instant obedience, now we've got complete obedience. Do you see? Here's proof of Abraham's faith, the sort of faith that the writer to the Hebrews will speak about. A few minutes ago, he had been laughing in disbelief. But now he is circumcised himself to seal his dedication to God and his word to him. Let me just say something here, guys. Doubting is not a sin, but only as long as your doubts don't keep you from obeying God. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. The way we live today, the way you live today, will be determined by how you understand God. And Gordon was singing songs with our little ones this morning. We sing those words. I wonder, do we believe them? Do we apply them? One of the things that I find so frustrating today is that Christian ministers, pastors, leaders, when they engage with the world, they always want to apologize for God. It's all right. You know, we're sorry, but, you know, this is what God says. Listen, God does not need us to apologize for him. How big is your God today? Those words that our children sang, are they true in your life? Our God today is the God of Abraham, God Almighty. The God who will do, the God who can do, the God who will not be stopped doing that which he has purposed. I am God Almighty. Hudson Taylor says that the pioneer missionary went to China, he said these words: there are three stages to any great work attempted for God. Impossible, difficult, done. So when God gives you something to do, you will often think, Lord, that's impossible. And then as he works on you and softens your heart, you'll think, Lord, that's just so difficult. And then when you do it, you'll say, wow, done. That is our God. Israel needed to be reminded again and again that the value of a sacrament or a sign does not rest in the sacrament or the sign. Circumcision saved no one. Baptism, at whatever stage you do it in your life, saves no one. Taking the Lord's Supper saves no one. These are not signs of our commitment to God, but his commitment to us. That promise in verse 7 and 8, to be their God, to be our God, will be realized fully in Revelation chapter 21. But only because God made a way for him to be just and deal with sin, yet to be gracious and be our God. And he did that in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you are Almighty God. Forgive us, Lord, if we reduce you at times to our level of understanding. The answer to so many questions, how can it be, is simply because you are Almighty God. As we fumble and stumble and try to explore and understand the world and universe in which we live, Lord, help us to remember that you are the one who created it. You don't need our affirmation, Lord. You are Almighty God. And yet, Father God, as in this promise to Abraham that has come down to us, Lord, you condescend to use us, Lord, weak, frail and stumbling as we are at times, Lord. You use us in the mystery of your grace, Lord, to unfold your plan and your purpose for the world in which we live. Oh, Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to respond swiftly when you call us and instruct us. And help us also, Lord, like Abraham, to be obedient completely and not adopt a pick and mix attitude in our response to you. Father, you have promised to be our God today, and we claim that promise and can do so in Jesus' name. Amen.